Now let's ask the Lord to help us as we get into Isaiah again. Oh, Father God, we need your help to understand your word. We can't understand it in our own strength. And Lord, there's lots of things that you tell us, and we so often just read over it, and we need to stop a minute and think, how does that apply to my life? And Lord, you're dealing with me each week, and I'm seeing things that I need to change, and I'm so grateful. Lord, I want to meet you one day with your saying to me, good job, thou faithful servant. And I don't want to meet you and be weeping because I haven't been obedient. And Lord, I think there's a lot of us here that want to know you deeper in a richer way. So help us, Lord, today to lean a little bit more so that when we leave here today, we're just that much better off. That indeed somebody might call us women of the word. And we love you, Lord, and teach us. Be our teacher in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Isaiah has another son, and he calls him Maher Shalal Ishbaz. Now, for some reason or other, I can see my mother 100 years ago yelling out the kitchen window for me to come home. And if I ever heard a name like that, I'd say, I think I'd get lost. Maher Shalal Hashbaz, which means quick to the plunder, swift to the spoil. And you have to remember, these are the days before you could text a message, before you could call on your cell phone, before you could call on your house phone, and there was no way to get a hold of people. So God had ways of giving a message to the people by the names that the prophet had called his two sons. And these names weren't just for them, they were for the whole nation. And it was significant because it showed that the future judgment when Assyria would conquer Syria and invade both Israel, that's the northern part, and then come down into Judah. We had looked at that last week. And it would take Judah into exile. Oh, this would be Babylon. In another 100 years, Babylon would come and wipe Judah out and take them off into exile for 70 years. Because they had just simply skipped their Sabbath rest. And God doesn't forget that. So 70 Sabbath rests they forgot. Then they were going to stay in Babylon for 70 years until they got it right. This is how I learned the fear of the Lord. Oh, that's what you mean. Ooh, I better get right. By the time Maher Shalal Hashbaz was born, both the kings that we looked at last week, King Pekah and King Rezin, were dead. Remember, the Lord called them smoking firebrands. They weren't any big deal. At this time, Assyria was a problem. Remember that King Ahaz had trusted in the king of Assyria rather than trusting in the Lord himself. This was not a good thing to do. And God had offered them peace, but they chose to trust in war. I just want to say, sounds like a man, doesn't it? No, don't say that. They were walking by sight and not by faith. And it's so easy for you and I to do a lesson and write that in, but we forget we do the same thing. We start looking at how much money we've got in our hand, or we start looking at what the kid has gotten into at high school, or we start looking at something else and we forget we start living by sight and not by faith. It's a hard thing to learn to do. Well, the Assyrian king, Sennacherib, we'll pick him up later on under Hezekiah, wiped out the northern whole section and headed for Jerusalem. What's interesting here is that God stopped the king of Assyria, Sennacherib, from taking over Jerusalem. Not because King Ahaz was any good, because he wasn't any good, but it was God's plan. We always have to remember that God holds the affairs of men. And my cat got a hold of my lesson. I told her if she could write, it would help. I'd rather have some correct answers, however, she didn't get the message. So, but I looked up some of those things that the people were trusting in. And you probably went over that pretty fast. It says, Assyria invades. Whom are the people looking to for guidance? They were looking to mediums and wizards. I forgot to look up that one. And people who whisper and mutter. Now, what do you think that is? It's kind of the way I go around my house. Anyway, I thought maybe you should know that you're not to get involved with mediums. And I know that the Long Island medium that's on TV is cute and charming and just full of it. But, and she gives her credit to God. No, 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 no. A medium is a person believed to be in communication with or controlled by the personality of someone deceased. Does that sound something like God would do?
No.
Necromancy is divination, and this, and even my dictionary said pretended communication with the dead, black magic, sorcery, and then there's diviner, and where they are having the art of foretelling the future. They do that. There were biblical times they did it by taking a liver out of an animal and studying it. Sounds a bit messy. However, God said no, no. And sorcery is pretending to have supernatural agencies, magic, witchcraft, and a spell, and so on. But then we've got to remember that tarot cards, horoscopes, and palm reading, and Ouija boards, those are all no-nos also. It's so simple. And yet why do we want to go to something like that when we've got God's word and we've got prayer and we can get down on our knees and ask God help? You know, he's not going to throw you out. He wants to talk to you. He wants to guide you. Yet so many people today. So when you turn on the learning channel and you come up against this medium from Long Island, go to another channel, will you? Then we had to look at the fear of the Lord in this lesson, and this is one that I wanted to take a second on, because so often you'll hear somebody say, oh, that just means awe. You'll hold somebody in awe. And I have trouble with that, because today kids use the word awesome for everything. I even do it myself. And that word really only applies to God. And so if we say awe, I don't think it's enough. I remember Job. Remember, Job had such a sterling character. He was, God thought so well of him. But by the time he goes through all of his problems and God reveals himself to Job, Job wants to repent in dust and ashes. He's absolutely done in. Then we have the Apostle John. Oh, he leaned against the Lord's breast at the Last Supper. He had such a close relationship with Jesus. But when he saw him in the chapter 1 in the book of Revelation, he fell down like a dead man. And then, of course, we had Isaiah. Isaiah was the best man God had on the earth to take the message to the people. And yet when he had a vision of God, he saw his mouth as being dirty, and they had to put a live coal on it to cleanse him. So I remind us that if the Lord walked in that door and he had his full glory, all of us would be blinded, because our eyes wouldn't be able to handle it. Now, if he came in without his glory, all of us would be on the floor. Even if you got a bad knee and a broken back and a few other things, you'd be on the floor because of the holiness and the purity and the just the amazing God that we have. Then I remember The best way I like to remember this, I wish I had time to read it all, but in C.S. Lewis's book called The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, it's a wonderful story where the lion in the book represents the Lord Jesus. And Lucy and Susan have gone to see Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and they don't know anything about this lion. So Lucy or Susan, both of them ask, who is this lion? Oh, Aslan. His name is Aslan. And Lucy says, is he safe? Oh, no, he's not safe, but he's good. See, and I think C.S. Lewis has captured that thing of fear of the Lord. Now, why do I take any time on fear of the Lord? Because I know that if you fear the Lord, that'll keep you out of a lot of trouble. That will keep Liz out of a lot of trouble, to fear the Lord. He's wonderful. He's fabulous. And, of course, Isaiah also spoke about Jesus being the rock. You know, he's a foundation, a sure foundation. And put your heart in Christ's hands, and you're in a sure foundation. And then he called him a sanctuary. Now, 100 years ago, when I was in BSF as a new believer, Miss Johnson would always have us sing this song, A Little Sanctuary Art Thou to Me. And I didn't like that song. It sounded kind of corny. And the reason is that I wasn't brought up in all the hymns. I had never sung a hymn until I went to Bible Study Fellowship. So, but today, I know the Lord, and He is my sanctuary. And all I need to do is just close my eyes and sense that I'm in His sanctuary. It's a refuge. It's a sure place to snuggle in, to find strength, that very, very present help in time of trouble. Don't do the phone. Go to the throne. Go to that little sanctuary and just close yourself in. Now, when my kids were little, I had to go to the bathroom all the time to do that. And then they got really smart. They figured out how to unlock the door. Smart kids. Well, God is wonderful. He's wonderful to behold. And the prophet now is looking forward and he's looking ahead. And suddenly you have these verses in chapter 9. 6 on, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And you say, I know those verses. We say them every Christmas. That's right. And the government will be upon his shoulder. Don't you long for that day when the government will be on Christ's shoulders? Because we can't rule ourselves. We're a mess. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His name will be Wonderful. Now, I know it's possible that you could be sitting here this morning and say, well, he's not wonderful to me. Or, he's not a counselor to me. And I don't know him as Mighty God. And Prince of Peace. There's no peace. There's no peace at my house. Now, how could you say those things? Well, I'm giving you what Isaiah has said. And I know all of those things are true in my own life. It took a while. I was a little bit stubborn. But those are the things, if they're not true in your life, you're in the right place. Keep coming back each week. You're going to learn a little bit more and a little bit more. And one day you'll wake up and think, oh, he's wonderful. Wow, he's wonderful. He took my sins away. Or, he's Mighty God. He moved in a way I never thought possible. And he's Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. The increase of his government and peace, there'll be no end. Upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, one day Jesus will reign from this planet Earth. He will sit on David's throne. And it's called the millennium. And that is all future. That goes beyond the second coming. And I feel for the nation of Israel because they've had so much sorrow. I don't know if you ever listen to any music that comes out of Israel, but it's always in the minor key. But one day it won't be that way anymore, and it'll be beautiful. It's the ultimate fulfillment is still future, and it would be so exciting because nations won't learn war anymore. Have you ever just thought about that? You know, I've had four sons, so I know how war can be, and I know my daughter said, my sons will never have guns in the house. So they go out and they find sticks. And they have their wars, you know. It's inherent in them. And they don't even have any testosterone yet, and they're still fighting out of war. But one day that'll be all gone. There won't be any desire. They won't learn it anymore. And of course, those first two verses there in chapter 9, verse 6, it says, the first is looking at Jesus' humanity. A child is born, and then his deity, a son, is given. Then, of course, then the prophet leaps ahead. But God had promised David that his son would reign forever from his throne, 2 Samuel 7:16. This is fulfilled literally one day, and it's called the millennium. And if your church doesn't believe in it, don't worry about it. However, in Revelation 20, you're going to find the word millennium repeated six times. So you're going to have to deal with it sooner or later. Anyway, if his name is wonderful, then there will be nothing dull about his reign. Isn't that something? The Lord will ask you to do something, and you think, well, that's wonderful. Oh, I don't want to do that. And he's counselor. He has the wisdom to rule. And again, I say, please go to him. Please talk over your problems. Please lay them at his feet. He wants to hear from you. His plans are wise. Well, the Lord judged Israel for their sins. That's the northern part of Israel. He brought Assyria in from Nineveh and wiped them all out. And you say, wow, that's kind of tough. Well, they went into idolatry after Solomon. Under Jeroboam, their king, he brought in two golden calves. He didn't want the people to go down to Jerusalem to worship, so he set up two golden calves. Two temples in the north, one was in Dan and the other one was in Samaria. And of course that continued to get worse and worse. I see it as God is very long-suffering. He waited 200 years to take them out. And it just amazes me. Now, I'm doing something crazy today. I'm going to read to you. I meant to get to this last week. I know a lot of you have read The Harbinger. It's a very interesting story. And he has a little blurb in the beginning which sums up the whole book. It says, what you are about to read is presented in the form of a story, but what is contained within the story is real. And I found it goosebumpy, hair-raising, and amazing. It's written by a Jew. He is a completed Jew. He's Christian. And I'm just going to read some of it just to pique your interest because in this day and age when we're studying Isaiah and studying prophecy, we also can study other thoughts on this. And I think it's perfectly fine. I haven't been able to find anything that I would disagree with here. I'll be jumping around a little bit. I hope you can follow with me. So the first collective act of the newly formed American government was to gather for prayer. To gather for prayer, undoubtedly, to give thanks and specifically to commit the future into the holy protection and blessing of the Most High. When the nation began, its capital city wasn't Washington, D.C. On April 30th, 1789, the city of Washington didn't exist. Then what was America's original capital city, I asked. You're standing on it, he replied. New York? New York City? The first capital of the United States was New York City. That's where it took place. Washington was sworn in as president of New York City. Yes, he replied. Now I have someone to show you. Someone. Now you have to know this fellow that's writing the book, or writing this is the prophet, and he's talking to a man named Noriel, which is an odd name for us. So anyway, Noriel is the one that's getting all this information. He took me around the corner and down the street, and there was a statue in the distance. Do you recognize him? He asked. Washington, correct. It was dark bronze statue of George Washington that stands on Wall Street facing the New York Stock Exchange. He drew near, coming to a stop just short of the platform on which it rested. From there, we gazed up at the dark, stoic figure. My dream, I said. This is exactly how he looked in my dream. He wasn't as big, but I was looking at him from the same way, from the same angle, and his right hand was extended just like that and turned downward just like that to rest on the Bible. I went all around Washington, D.C. looking for something connected to him, a statue, a monument, a clue, and this one didn't even occur to me. And why should it have? He replied, you're a New Yorker. Just because something right in front of your eyes doesn't mean you have to see it. Washington never set foot in Washington, D.C., but he set foot here. This is where it all began. This is where the United States of America, as we know it, came into existence. In New York City. In New York City. And here. Here. And he replied, as in right here, there's an inscription on the pedestal. Read it. Noriel, read it out loud. So I did. On this site, in Federal Hall, April 30th, 1789, George Washington took the oath of the first president of the United States of America. On this site, I have seen this statue so many times and never stopped to think about why it was here. Here is where it all happened, April 30th, 1789. The streets and the rooftops are overflowing with people. Washington places his hand on the Bible and swears the oath. The crowd breaks out in cheers. Cannons boom, and bells ring out across the city. Then he withdraws into Federal Hall, where he delivers the first presidential address before Congress. After that, he leads the nation's first government on foot in a procession to the little stone sanctuary to commit the nation's future in prayer to God. Come, Noriel, he said. It's time to see the place where it all happened, America's ground of consecration. Let's follow in their steps as the president led them through the streets of the city by foot to the appointed place. Let's go. So he walked down Wall Street and then onto another. I could picture it all as it happened 2 centuries earlier. Washington, the first senators, the first representatives, the first cabinet, America's first government, all heading to the sacred gathering. But it was now just me and the prophet retracing the journey. Not that there weren't others on the same streets. There were, of course, but not with the same purpose. I was silent the entire time, as was he. And then he stopped and turned to me. There it is, Noriel, he said, pointing to a building across the street. There it is, the place where America was dedicated to God. The place was surrounded by dark wrought iron fence. The same place. Is that the same little stone church? Yes, he answered. The building was distinctive looking, and yet at the same time, in view of what it represented, inconspicuous. In the front, with a column, classical looking facade, and in the back, with a steeple, tall, narrow, and more what you'd expect to find in an old church building. You might not have even noticed it, I said, but you're looking at, Noriel, is a St. Paul's Chapel. It stands now much as it did on April 30th, 1789, when America first government entered through its doors. It was here that the nation, first president, Senate, House of Representatives, bowed together in prayer to consecrate the new nation's future unto the hands of God. This is the place where the new nation was committed to the Almighty. This is America's ground consecration. Then he was silent, letting me take it all in. But at the end of it, I knew that there was something to be revealed, something he was holding back from telling me. Originally, it was placed the other way, he said. In front was in the back, and the back was in the front. So we crossed the street and walked along the sidewalk that lined the church's iron fence. Within the iron fence was an old courtyard. As we walked, I found myself unable to stop peering through the bars of the trees, the grass, and the ancient-looking gravestones inside, looking for something significant to the mystery. I was still gazing into the courtyard as we neared the rear corner of the property. In the early days, the prophet said, this is what you'd walk through to enter the sanctuary. He allowed me just a few moments before speaking again. Turn around, Noriel, he said. Let me just, I was so focused on what was inside the fence that I didn't notice what was surrounding it. You're missing it, he said to a little more somber tone. It's right here, and you're missing it. Turn around. So I turned around. Look, he said. When I saw it, I was stunned to the point of almost losing my balance. Do you know what you're looking at? It's not. Ground zero. But it is ground zero. Ground zero is the last piece of the mystery. America's consecration ground, he said. Ground zero. I repeated, unable at that moment to say anything else. America, he said, was committed to God at the corner of what would become ground zero. It was here at ground zero that they all gathered, George Washington, John Adams, America's founding fathers. They all came to the corner of ground zero to pray on that day that America's foundation was laid as the consecrating act of the foundation. It was here that they came to commit the nation's future to God's holy protection, and it was here where that holy protection would be withdrawn. The sacred ground, the nation's hedge protection broken, and the ancient principle, the ground of dedication becomes the ground of calamity. The judgment returns to the ground of consecration. He then led me around the corner alongside of the dark metal fence facing the North Tower. There was a gate leading to the courtyard beyond the chapel. It ushered me in through the gate and led me through the courtyard covered with grass and gravestones over to an object that was on display. Do you know what this is, Noriel? He asked. A tree trunk, I answered. It's the sycamore. Now let me just read you this verse in chapter 9. The bricks have fallen down, but we will rebuild with hewn stones. The sycamores are cut down, but we'll replace them with cedars. Now, I didn't even put that in your lesson because I had no clue what it meant. Now, a whole book has been written on it, and I find it absolutely amazing. This tree trunk is what spares St. Paul's Chapel, because the force of the building coming down would have taken it out. Instead, it took out the tree, a sycamore tree. So, the ancient principle is the ground of consecration becomes the ground of judgment. It meant that the message that, he goes into the foundation was cracked at this time, a foundation stone where they laid some papers, and he was able to bring those out. And what the papers said was the propitious smiles of heaven can never be expected on a nation that disregards the eternal rules of order and right which heaven itself hath ordained. That was George Washington's moment. So 9/11 somehow is linked with a prophetic message hidden in America's foundation. September 11th struck the ground where America was consecrated to God. I didn't know any of this, so this is why I found it so interesting, and I encourage you to read the book. It's kind of an eye-opener. September 11th struck the ground where America was consecrated to God. It pointed back to the day of consecration, April 30th, 1789. But April 30th, 1789 was also a day of prophecy. The day a prophetic message was given to the newly formed message. It was the prophet in my dream who handed me the paper, and that was that paper. Just let me finish with this. So the chapel was saved from destruction by the harbinger, and that would be the sycamore tree. Does that seem strange, he asked? I don't know. The purpose of the harbinger is not to condemn America to judgment, but to save it, to give it warning, to waken it, and to turn it back from destruction. The sixth harbinger saved the chapel. So too, redemption comes not only apart from calamity, but it also through it. I hope that whets your interest just a little bit, especially on today, election day. You'd think I had planned this. I didn't. I got 1 minute. We had a question that came in the question box last week, or 2 weeks ago. I must get to it. It's a super question. It says, what do you mean when you say our prayers for unsaved loved ones will go on after we die? I had never in my entire life ever heard that. But when I was a brand new baby Christian a long time ago, I read a book by E.M. Bounds. This comes from Charles Stanley's October booklet. It has a whole section on prayer. If you know somebody that has it, get it. It'll encourage your faith 100%. But this is E.M. Bounds' statement. God shapes the world by prayer. Prayers are deathless. That was a new thought to me. They outlive the lives of those who utter them. Scripture tells us they're so powerful that in some mysterious way, we don't fully understand, they move the heart of God, not in violation of his sovereignty, but actually as an act of his sovereignty. Think of the mom who prays for her wayward child for a decade or two without seeing any evidence of change. That was my mom. Even when it seemed as if nothing is happening, God is at work, somehow shaping the world through our prayers. What an amazing thought it is, O Lord, that our prayers are never wasted. That even if I died today, those prayers that I said this morning would go on. Lord, I know there's someone here that needs to be encouraged that way. Help them to grasp the fact that you're a wonderful Savior, that you take our precious prayers and make something out of them, that it's not your desire that any should perish, that all should come to repentance. And I pray if there's any woman here today that does not know you, that says, oh God, I want to know you. I want to live a life for you. That they might come to you before the day's out and seek your forgiveness and seek to become your child. And that you would confirm that to that person's heart. What a wonderful Savior we have. Lord, what a sanctuary you are. What a rock you are to stand on. Lord, help us to take these truths and live by them. We ask this in your precious name, in Jesus' name, amen.